And one of my favorite feel-good movies of all time is The Princess Bride. I know it's a little bit old, it's a little bit of a classic, but if you haven't seen it yet, put it on your list for watching this summer. It tells the story of Wesley, this love-struck fellow, and his love interest, Buttercup. But Wesley never says to Buttercup, "I love you." Instead, he says, "As you wish." There you go. Someone else watched it. I'm glad I wasn't the only one. He says, "As you wish," as their little code word for how he feels about her. They go through an epic journey where Wesley tries to pursue Buttercup and win her over. And at the very end, it's all finishing off in a very lovely and neat way. They all ride off on these white horses into the sunset. When suddenly, the movie abruptly shifts, and it pops out of this story of Wesley and Buttercup into this scene of a grandfather and his sick grandson. And you remember, as you have seen throughout parts of the movie, that what you're watching is a grandfather tell his grandkid a story. He's sick in bed, and the grandfather's trying to offer him some comfort. It ends with that scene of the grandfather about to walk away, and his grandson looks at him and says, "Grandpa, would you come back and read me another story?" And the grandfather looks at him and says, "As you wish." And then you realize you've been caught up in these two stories. One that's got you the whole time, but one which is much larger, a bigger frame that was holding it all together. Often that happens in life. We're caught up in one story that we feel we're totally enthralled with, looking at. And you have a little moment where you zoom out and see the big frame, the large immensity of what you're in. The story of Job is that kind of a story. It tells the story of a man who goes through incredible suffering, and then at the very end zooms out and gives you a great picture of the kind of story God is writing in the world. Throughout this last four weeks, we've been going through a series on this book of Job, one of the most stunning books of poetry in literature. One of the greatest poets from England, Alfred Lord Tennyson, said the book of Job is the greatest poem of both ancient and modern times. That's pretty high praise from one of the world-class poets of our planet. So in case you've missed it, here's a little of a synopsis of how Job is set up. You start the book where there's a scene in heaven where God and this accuser, or in Hebrew the word is the Satan, comes forward and they have a discussion. Satan says, "People who are righteous are just that way because it's in their interest. It pays off, and you bless them. If you didn't bless people who were righteous, they would surely curse your name." So they have a test. They look at the most righteous person on the face of the earth, this man, Job. And God says to this accuser, "You can go ahead and do what you would to this man and put him to the test." And the Satan does. He strips him of all his wealth. He's got tons of possessions. It's all robbed from him. He has 10 kids. They're all killed in a tragic accident. He enjoys good health, and it's stripped away, where he's left to sit in a trash heap and scrape at the pain on his body with a piece of a sharded pot. It's a horrific picture. And yet, Job refused to curse God. And instead, he says this very word: "Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, after Job says that, talked about how he gets into this long, poetic rap battle with some of his friends who come to offer him comfort, who come to try and console him. They ultimately tell him, "Job, you must have sinned. You must have done something wrong, and hence you're being punished. Simply repent, and God will have mercy on you." They go through this long discourse around it, and then Job says, "God, I appeal to you yourself. Come and hear my case. Come and present what is happening." And God, as we saw last week, answers him. He replies in a stunning way. Some of the most beautiful poetry that we see from the ancient world is found in God's reply to Job. He asked Job over 70 questions, which are impossible to answer. Questions like this: where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Or Job, were you there while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? And does the eagle soar at your command? God offers this barrage of questions, essentially asking Job, can you understand the complexities of the universe? Perhaps these questions that you have are just too great for your finite understanding. Perhaps you can't grasp it. And the picture is beautiful of God's sovereign control over all things in the world. And then we come to the very end of the book. That's what we'll read today, where Job offers a reply to God. And there's a little bit of an epilogue, a little bit of a wrapping up piece that concludes the story. So let's read that text to try and figure out what kind of a story are we in the book of Job. Job 42, selections from 1 to 16. Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken before to Job, he then said to Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly." After Job had prayed his prayer for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life even more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the 4th generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. Let's pray together. O God, we ask for wisdom to understand this story of Job. Come and speak to us by your Spirit. Help us to know what we might be able to know and trust you with the things that we can't understand. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So today I just want to look at the conclusion to the book of Job. And my hope is we just have two little bits to try and see how it reframes how we might trust God and how it actually reframes how we see the sort of story that we're living in. Now, sometimes there are mixed reactions to the ending of the book of Job. And I imagine if we did a poll in this room, some of you aren't the biggest fans of happily ever after type stories. Sometimes it can feel like that's the best thing in the world, sense of delight and wonder, and you wrap it all up with a nice bow and it feels good. Other times it feels unsatisfying. It feels overly simplistic or naive or just not true for how the real world looks. And the ending of Job can be a little bit jarring. For some 40 chapters, we've watched this man go through excruciating pain. It's hard to think of anyone else who's suffered quite like Job. He's at all kinds of misery, and then here at the very end, in a few little verses, it's all restored to him, but with bonus. He's now even wealthier than he was before. He's got new kids, and his health is restored back to a place of longevity. And he lives up to 140 years old. Is it worth it to go through that intense suffering to get richer and happier and to have new kids? It can almost feel a little bit unsettling. Sometimes we look at the story of the book of Job as a sort of test, that it was a way of seeing, is Job really righteous? And if Job passes the test, then he'll be rewarded, and he'll get all these blessings and these signs of God's favor. But here's the catch. The book of Job is actually written to undo that very paradigm of thinking, this idea of a contract with God, that God will punish those who are bad and reward those who are good. Job doesn't suffer because he's a bad guy. And Job isn't rewarded because he's a faithful guy. The whole story of Job is meant to try and shake up that paradigm, that it's not as simple as you think, where God just hurts those who are bad and helps those who are good. Instead, this. The story of Job shows that no matter what happens, whether good things or bad things, we can trust God's wisdom, even though you can't come close to ever comprehending it or trying to master it. Now, it's so important that Job's fortunes are restored, and we'll look at that part a little bit later on. It's not irrelevant. If anything, it shows us the kind of heart that God has, with an incredible bias towards blessing and his desire to try and vindicate Job to his friends and family of saying, this man is surely innocent, and I will show it by enlarging this blessing on his life. Here in North America, we have this thing called the prosperity gospel. It weaves its way into all kinds of thinking and praying and hoping in the Christian world. It's this idea that we want a financial well-being and physical well-being to be of utmost priority. And this belief that if we offer God gifts and if we live in faithful ways, we'll be rewarded. So sometimes you'll hear pastors say, come and give some money to this enterprise and this church, and God will give you fivefold back in return. Now the catch is that it's not a scandalous lie. It's kind of true. It really is a rich blessing to give. And God does want you to be really happy and really healthy. The catch is that it's not always this question of immediacy and predictability, of one-for-one indirect equations. The book of Job is helpful for trying to shake up that paradigm and trying to say it's not quite that simple. Yes, there are rewards, but it's not just on a one-for-one, airtight sort of basis. God does vindicate Job, but if anything, it just reveals that God's heart is extravagantly generous, not because Job earns it or Job deserves it. It's because God has a bias towards being a God of blessing and giving great gifts. Really, this whole book is meant to help us trust in God, not just in his benefits and the gifts he gives, but to trust his wisdom even when it's hard to see. A fellow named Gerald Sitzer, we've quoted a few times through this series, who went through horrific pain as much of his family was killed in a car accident. And he writes this in his book, A Grace Disguised, How the Soul Grows Through Loss. He writes, gifts of grace come to all of us, but we must be ready to see and willing to receive these gifts. It will require a kind of sacrifice, the sacrifice of believing that however painful our loss is, life can still be good. Good in a different way than before, but nevertheless, good. I will never recover from my loss, and I'll never get over missing the ones I lost. But I still cherish life. I will always want the ones I lost back again. I long for them with all my soul, but I still celebrate the life I have found because they are gone. I have lost, but I have also gained. I lost the world I loved, but I gained a deeper awareness of grace. That grace has enabled me to clarify my purpose in life and rediscover the wonder of the present moment. For Job, it's not just a matter of getting wealthier and healthier and having new kids. That's a picture of the new kind of discovery he's found about God. He trusts God in a new, full-orbed way, so that his words at the very start of whether you bless or take away, I'll trust you, become all the more built into his soul. Job wants to trust God and not just the gifts that he gives. In ancient China, people wanted to have protection from the barbarian hordes in the Great North. So they built the Great Wall. And it's pretty impressive. It's 30 feet high. It's 18 feet thick. And more than 1,500 miles long. The goal was to build an absolutely impenetrable defense. Too high to climb over, too thick to break down, and too long to go around. People would trust this wall to keep them safe. And yet, in the first 300 years of the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China was successfully invaded 3 times. What happened? It wasn't the wall's fault. No one ever was able to break through the wall. But they would simply bribe a guard at the gatekeeper, who would then open the gates, and the hordes would then just march right on through. 3 times. It matters what you trust. You can build this impenetrable fortress and amazing wall, but if your trust is not in the one who actually holds things together, it's going to be misplaced. Can you trust a God who you can't control? And trust a God you can't always understand? The book of Job says yes. One pastor, Nadia Boltz-Weber, says this: I need a God who is bigger and more nimble and mysterious than what I could understand and contrive. Otherwise, it can feel like I'm worshiping nothing more than my own ability to understand the divine. In Job, there's this picture that God's wisdom is unrivaled. And though you can't come close to understanding it, you can have an increasing confidence that you can bank on it. Give you a sense of peace that God has got you, that God has got everything and is steering it all towards his good purposes. It's thought that Job was about 70 years old when he went through this suffering. And here at the end, he dies when he's 140 years old. It's a picture of saying Job's life was magnified 2 times. All his wealth, all his riches, all his kids. It's a picture of his soul having expanded to this deep place of trusting God. That's the real blessing that Job experiences. This confidence that God has got him and all things in his good control. That's a beautiful way to see that story. It's not just a matter of someone who's good and suffers and then gets a blessing for doing a good job, but rather someone who has a soul expansion project of knowing that God is in control and all is good. That's the idea, how it reframes our picture of trust. Let's go to the idea of how the book of Job can also reframe the story that we're living. The book of Job is not just a story about ourselves and about who God is. It's really a picture. It's not the only story we have about who God is and what he does in the world. It's like a Princess Bride moment where you zoom out and you see that the grandfather and the grandkid are having that talk in the room. The book of Job ends with this picture of radical restoration to have a bit of a zoom out moment. Job is really one of the great prototype figures of Christ. He comes to show what is the great metaphor of what God is doing in the world. In the big story of Scripture, you have this idea that God creates people for this idea of choosing love freely, to love God or to not love God. And in choosing to distance ourselves away from God, we actually move towards death itself. We bring in decay towards ourselves, towards all relationships, so that the whole world is eroding into darkness. And God says, no, I won't let that process happen. I won't let it just all unravel and go away to a place of darkness and death. So comes Jesus, the intervener. And how does Jesus stop this trend of all things going to darkness? He becomes an innocent sufferer like Job. He does the same thing. He's one who is righteous, who takes on the pain of the world around him and absorbs it into his body. And then he escorts it down into the grave to where it's finally done and sealed and put away. And then this beautiful redemption is raised back to life as a sign of hope, fulfillment, the sign of a new story being written where everything might be made new, where it truly is a place for human flourishing and a flourishing in all things. There's something beautiful about this picture of Job pointing to Jesus and being an indicator of the kind of story that God is writing over everything. Sometimes we can find ourselves in different places in the story of Job. Sometimes it feels like maybe you're Job yourself, that maybe you're suffering for unfair reasons, that things are hard for what might be an unfair lot in life. Sometimes we can feel like Job's friends, like if people would just take our advice, it would just work out for them. Why don't they just hear us and listen to our perspective? Or at the flip side of their story at the very end, this sense of deep guilt. It gives you a great sense of worry when you're up front talking about God, when you see about Job's friends who did the same thing, and God calls them out as being utter fools. And their demand for repayment is really heavy. Their demand to give 7 bulls and 7 rams as a sacrifice. Either these guys are really wealthy, or they have a lot to do to try and find a way to make this reparation. The good news is that even on these 3 friends, there's mercy. And the same is true for us. No matter how great our guilt, no matter how great our confusion, the story of Job ends in this great veil of mercy. Mercy being shared all around. For Job's friends, a great sacrifice was needed for them to be healed and restored. The same for us. A great sacrifice has been needed in order for us to come to have full restoration, to truly flourish as human beings. Again, that pastor, Nadia Bolz-Weber, has said this: grace is when God is a source of wholeness, making up for all my failings. My failings hurt me and others and even the planet. And God's grace to me is that my brokenness is not the final word. It's God saying, I love the world too much to let your sin define you and be the final world, the final word. I am making all things new. That's really why the book of Job has this fairy tale-like ending, because that's the kind of story that we're in. It's going to that direction where God writes newness everywhere, where death is undone, where darkness is defeated, where glorious light is the theme of our universe. Why is it important to tell those stories? Because not all of our stories have happy endings. We have friends, we have family members who have a sense of deep loss, who die in places of pain, who finish life in a place of grief. And so we tell these stories of happy endings because the end matters. And the kind of story we're in really matters how we make sense of our place in it. You know, those counselors of Job, in some sense, were right of saying that God will punish the guilty and reward the righteous. Scriptures do say that those who honor God will be honored. Christ himself says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. But the thing is that it's not a simple formula. It's not a karma-like universe or a math equation. But God will vindicate all things in Jesus. That's our picture of hope, our picture of looking to the future. That because of Christ's death and resurrection, all that is broken, all that is pained, all that is marked with suffering is being escorted to a new world. And Jesus is the seal that it's real, that it's happening. There's a senator in the States in the late 90s and early 2000s named Max Cleland. Max lost both his legs and his right hand in Vietnam. And one day he went to a Bible study with some of his friends, and they asked, Max, how are you doing? It looks like you're in a bit of rough shape. He says, to be honest, the last 20 years have been rough shape. I just keep thinking about what happened in Vietnam and that day that I accidentally dropped that grenade and how I jumped on it and it took off my hand and my legs. I feel such self-loathing, such a stupid mistake. It's haunted me for 2 decades. I just want to be free of that memory. His friend said, well, we'll pray for you, Max, and they tried to pray for him that session. Shortly thereafter, the History Channel broadcasted Max's story, told the story of this senator who was in Vietnam, who's overcome all his debilitations to have great accomplishments. And then someone watched that show and wrote Max a letter saying, Max, you actually got the story wrong. It wasn't your grenade that fell. It was a new recruit who was behind you who slipped his grenade out of his belt. We thought that you saw the grenade and then jumped on it to save all of us. I'm the one who picked you up and put bandages on you. I know the story. And for me, you've always been a person of tremendous sacrifice. Max came back to tell his friends what happened in that Bible study group and said it changed the whole picture of his life. That he didn't go from this narrative of self-loathing, but moved to one of self-sacrifice, where grace has wrapped all around him and around the lives of those who are close to him. He's famous for now going around to his friends saying this, it's not that things all just work out in the end. It's that God works all things together for good. It's not just a default process, but it is a God-directed process. And it matters the kind of story that you think you're in for the kind of role that you think you might play. So what do you do if you want to try and cultivate this sense of trust, this sense of confidence that we see in Job? How might we go about doing it? How do you build that kind of healthy confidence in God? For a lot of us, when we hit places of pain and suffering, we're given to our own myopia of having this nearsightedness, of not being able to really see much beyond us. I think one of the best things we can do to try and cultivate trust in our lives is reading more stories like this. Stories like the book of Job, being caught up in the big story of Scripture. To ask yourself, what kind of a story do I think I'm in? What's my part in that story and where is it all going? What's the end trajectory to it all? Some people have said that when you're in places of stress, one of the best ways to try and get out of it is to try and bless somebody else, to try and get out of your own story and into someone else's, to try and offer thanksgiving, to try and offer gratitude. For Job, he ends his period of horrific pain by praying for his friends, by offering a sacrifice with them, by coming to see them being restored into relationship for God. I think for a lot of us, one of our best places to de-stress is by coming to offering grace to somebody else, trying to link our stories with someone else's who is around us. My parents live in Calgary, and outside their kitchen window, they have a new neighbor. And they wrote me a little email to say, we have a new friend who's occupying our immediate yard. Sent me this picture of a little robin outside the kitchen window. They go and take photos of this robin almost every day, it seems. It's just a little update. It's very cute. It's very sweet. But this last week in Calgary, there have been really bad storms. It's been tremendous winds and it's been crazy. And this little robin has just sat on that nest with this dedicated tenacity. And at first they thought, man, maybe the robin's really scared and afraid to go out in the storm. What's going on? Until the robin left and they saw this little picture that the robin's looking out for what the robin loves. And sometimes in the storm, it's hard to understand what's happening. You know, if you're that little thing in the egg, it might feel like you're abandoned. Like all you hear is threat and wind and that which will undo you. And yet the one who loves you is so close and has got you sealed. You could not be in a safer place. The psalmist writes this: He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. A rampart's like a defensive wall. It's this beautiful picture that our God is the one who encloses us, even in our deep suffering and our deep pain. There are some things that are simply always true. You will always be loved. God is always in control, and he will always steer things towards what is good. Like Job's friend and family, our job is to come together as a community of comfort and consolation, that we tell this story to each other in our places of pain, to try and offer healing to each other, to believe in it, to share these words of assurance that our God claims us, that he comes to restore us, that he's always good, he's always sovereign, and always in control. Perhaps for us today can be a day that we reframe how we trust the wisdom of God, a way that we reframe how we understand the sort of picture that we're in, that together we try and live into that world as a community. Let's pray. God, we want to trust that you are in control. We want to believe that you are always good. We want to believe that your love is always directed towards us. Let this be a time right now that your grace would come to us. Come and wrap us in it. Come and be like that bird that covers us with your feathers, that we're assured of your mercy, a mercy that heals and transforms. And God, we desire to trust you, and not just your gifts, but to have a confidence in your wisdom, that you are directing each of our lives, each element of this world, towards a good and complete end. Come and weave us into this beautiful story that you are making. Come and write that story with us, and give us comfort knowing that you have us, that you are close. Come, Lord of mercy, let us be your agents of healing as you come to heal us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.